Well, good morning. I'm excited to kick off these few weeks where we get to focus on this theme of God's mission, his heart and our mission in world missions. You know, his heart really beats with this mission from the beginning of time. And my prayer is that through his word, we'll see his heart over these next few weeks. And I invite you out next week, as Jack has shared, Luke Cuthrell will be sharing with us in the service. And if you get a chance to come out to Ridge class, we're also having classes where we're focusing on different missionaries each week and where they serve and what they're involved in. If I gave you a 3x5 card this morning and asked you to write on that card in one sentence, what is the mandate or mission of the church? What is your mission? What is your mandate? What would you write? Perhaps what Bible passage would you write to support your answer? Maybe you'd say, there's a lot of answers we could come up with to serve God, to love him more, to learn more of him and to worship him. Or you might answer with the Westminster Greater Catechism, which says, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. Well, we're going to attempt to answer this question this morning, and we have a mighty text of scripture today that I believe we find the mission of the church in this passage. In this passage, we find our marching orders, our Magna Carta, if you will. And so if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28 in your Bibles, and we'll be reading verses 16 through 20. And if you would stand out of respect for the living word of God as we read this. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus, hear the very words of our King. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. God, we just thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that your word would speak to us today, that you would use it to encourage, to instruct, to perhaps convict. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Join me this morning as we travel back in time to the 1960s. This was a period of cultural upheaval with the civil rights movement, anti-war sentiment, the summer of love in Woodstock, as well as the race to the moon. But we're going to go to the year 1968 in particular. That year, Martin Luther King Jr. and RFK were both assassinated. Hey Jude was at the top of the billboards. Apollo 8 orbited the moon. And the Boeing 747 made its first flight. But there were some significant events that took place on the other side of the world from most of that. Travel with me to a remote jungle island in Southeast Asia. I was a boy living in a tribal village. Yes, that's me. And no, my knees won't do that anymore. I lived on the south coast of the island of New Guinea, now called West Papua, Indonesia. After my father returned from duty as a recon marine in the Korean War, he and my mother, who's here with us this morning, traveled to New Guinea as missionaries to establish a work among the Asmat people, a fierce tribe of Stone Age headhunting cannibals. North of where we served in 1968, in the central highlands of New Guinea, two missionaries, Stan Dale and Phil Masters, and their families were trying to reach isolated tribes as well. This is Stan Dale pictured here. He was a rugged Australian missionary who had served on this very island in New Guinea with the Australian Army Special Forces in World War II. He was now back with his family as a missionary. Phil Masters was born in Sioux City, Iowa, actually in the same hospital that my wife would be born in almost 30 years to the day later. Phil had also given his life to serve Christ on the mission field. Their desire was to see the gospel of Christ come to the lost tribes of New Guinea. In September 1968, Stan and Phil set out for a several-week trek deep into the jungle across the snow mountains. They wanted to make contact with the fierce tribe of spirit-worshipping people known as the Yali. Several days into their trek, Stan and Phil were stalked, ambushed, and killed with bows and arrows in the Sang Valley. Remember that, the Sang Valley. Their bodies would never be recovered. Several of their national carriers made it back to tell the story of what had happened to them. Sometime before Stan was martyred, he had quoted this very passage we read this morning. He said this, "We have not come into this valley at the word of men, but at the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, 'Go into all the world and make disciples among all men.' He also said, 'And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world.'" These two men were martyred carrying out the mission of the church. And stay tuned, because as Paul Harvey would say, I'm going to tell you the rest of the story here in a few minutes. And those of you who don't know who Paul Harvey is, I guess the younger crowd, you can Google him. I have to say that preaching on this text is a bit intimidating. It's like preaching on John 3:16. What can I tell you that you haven't already heard about this passage? What can I tell you that's new? These verses have come to be known as the Great Commission. In these parting words of Christ, we find the standing orders for the church. And you know, reaching the world is not a program of the church, it's the purpose of the church. Every building, every ministry, every member is meant to contribute towards that goal. You know, the final words of anyone carry a lot of weight. I'm sure many of you remember the final words of a loved one or a friend. I remember vividly the final words of my father in the final moments that he was here before God called him home. How much more important are the final words of our risen Savior and King that Matthew records here? These final words of Jesus carry the very priority of the church. Let's recall the context of where we find ourselves here in Matthew chapter 28. If you remember the study that Jack did a few years ago, the Gospel of Matthew presents the life of Jesus as fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies relating to the Messiah, that he has the right to the throne of David as Israel's true king, and that he is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And when we come to the end of the book of Matthew, his account of Jesus' life and ministry, here in chapter 28, Jesus has been crucified, resurrected. He's physically appeared to his disciples more than once. These final verses in Matthew are the climax of Jesus' life. This is what everything has been building to. You know, before his death, Jesus often urged and exhorted his disciples, his followers. But now, if you notice, the tone's a little bit different. When he speaks to them now, he speaks as a king to his subjects, as a general to his troops, a commander giving marching orders. He commands, he commissions. The essence of these verses that we call the Great Commission are actually found in all four Gospels and the book of Acts. Two of them we have on either side of the church up here, Matthew and Acts. Great verses to have up front. Jesus essentially spoke these words on five different occasions, wording it slightly differently to varying audiences with varying emphasis. But the message of these verses is not something new. It's the theme of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's the very heartbeat and mission of God himself and the primary responsibility of the church in this age. And it started back in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. Galatians 3:8 says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" So we come to our text for today. We read in verse 16, "The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." This was a prearranged meeting by Jesus at an unnamed mountain in Galilee. He had appeared to them already in Jerusalem, and now they travel to see him in Galilee. Matthew 26:32, Jesus had said, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. And the disciples showed up. Of course, there's only 11 disciples now because Judas is not with them. And like many other events, significant events in Jesus' ministry, this one occurred on the top of a mountain. Perhaps he wanted his followers up high to see the perspective of the task ahead. We read in verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. The first reaction when you see the risen Christ is to worship. You may wonder how the disciples could have doubted. I did when I read this passage. Well, he'd already appeared to them. Well, the word for doubted here in the Greek means a temporary wavering, not a settled unbelief, sort of a hanging in suspense. Perhaps they saw him at a distance, and as he was approaching, they recognized him. Now we come to the heart of the passage in verses 18 to 20. We have the command of our king. So in these verses, 18, we have the command, but on either side of the command, we have two bookends. On the front end, I'm going to call it the bookend, the claim of our king. And on the back end is the care of our king. Sandwiched in the middle is the commission that we have. We first have the colossal claim of our king. Jesus says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The foundation upon which Jesus' command and everything rests is this claim. And we're going to spend some time on this because this is really important. It would be the same as if the general over your division reminded you of his rank and authority before giving you his orders. And it's really an amazing statement. No one other than Jesus could make this claim. And if verse 18 isn't true, the rest is meaningless. Jesus has all power, okay? But the Greek word here for authority is a little bit different. It's exousia, which is, he claims more than power. He claims authority. Power is the physical ability to do things. Authority is the legal right to use that power, the rightfulness to exercise power. Jesus has both power and sovereign authority. Notice two things about his authority. First, the scope of his authority. It's all authority. No limits, no exclusions, no fine print. He doesn't share it with anyone. He has it all. And guess what? If Jesus has all authority, no one else has any. Second, notice the reach of his authority. It's in heaven above and on earth below. This includes all heavenly beings, Michael and his angels, Satan and his demons. They must all submit to his authority. And on earth, it extends to all governments and rulers and kings and leaders, good or bad. You know, when Patty and I served as missionaries on the island of Borneo in Indonesia, for a time we lived in staff housing on a coastal city called Tarakan. And below our house, there was a village, and there was what I would call a witch doctor had set up his practice in this village. And he had a constant stream of people coming to him for illnesses and whatnot. And we saw him perform some things that I would consider almost supernatural. He had some power, some limited power that Jesus permitted him to have, but he had absolutely no authority. You know, during his earthly life, Jesus' authority and power were great indeed. The writers of the gospel have documented this. Mark 1:22, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. He had shown his authority over nature with the wind and waves obeying him. He displayed authority over sickness and disease by healing lepers, making the lame walk and the blind see. He showed his authority over demons by casting them out. He showed his authority over death by raising the dead. And he showed his authority even to be able to forgive sins. But I believe something has changed when he conquered sin and death and was resurrected. You know, from the beginning, he has always had power as the firstborn of all creation. But now that the work of redemption through him is complete and he's raised from the dead, he has authority as the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1, 16 to 18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." So now he's triumphed in his humanity. Where did he get his authority? He didn't assume it. He didn't take it by force. It was given to him by God the Father. Philippians 2, 9 said, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." In the book of Daniel, we read, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" He's the reigning Son of Man. I think his followers needed to hear this, and he knew it. They saw him tortured. They saw him crucified. They now see him in his resurrected body, and he proclaims all authority over everything. So don't jump over this statement. We have to get this before we move on. Everything else Jesus will say and command rests on this foundational statement. And if you don't understand this, there's no basis for what we're commissioned to do as the body of Christ. His credentials are our credentials. We go forth in his authority. So now we come to the command. The mission of the church and every believer sitting here this morning, I believe. I call this the constraining command of the King. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples." The therefore connects to what we just talked about. Because I have all authority, Jesus says, go. And if you've heard sermons on this passage before, you'll know that go is not the main verb, okay? The main verb is make disciples. It's the only imperative verb in these verses. Go is a participle. In fact, there are three participles that are subordinate to this main verb of making disciples, and they describe how we're to make disciples. But I want to look at this word go a little bit, because I really think we've sort of shortchanged the grammar when it comes to this sentence, and therefore its intent and its meaning. Most sermons I've heard on this passage say that the Greek word for go here is translated into English as you are going, or while you're going, make disciples. And I agree with that translation. It's accurate, and I agree that it's go is not the main imperative verb. But I think we've perhaps lost some of the meaning when it's put that way. And it's not exactly the way an ancient Greek would have understood these words. The implication with that wording is, as you are going can become that we're commanded to make disciples, but we're not commanded to go. It's sort of just, you know, as you go about your life, wherever it happens to take you, make disciples. The lifestyle evangelism model, if you will, which I don't argue with. I agree with that. I think if the church did that, we could change the world. It does mean that. But I think the problem I have with that in this context is it's really not in line with making disciples of all nations. Most people are not going to come into contact with all the nations in their regular routines of life. I know we live in the U.S. where there are a lot of cultures here now, but it's going to typically take going somewhere other than where we would go to encounter all the nations. Even though go is in the participle form, it has the grammatical power of an imperative command. In the New Testament, this word is typically used in conjunction with other imperative verbs that follow it. So it's telling us to go and do something. It's intentional, and it involves effort and initiative. You know, the Old Testament model was to come and see. What's the New Testament model? It's to go and tell. We first must be going if we're going to make disciples. We've got to take initiative. Going's not the main point, but it's a prerequisite if the nations are going to be discipled. So now we come to the heart of what we're to be doing in this command. This is what we're to be about. We're to make disciples. This is the heart of what we're commanded to do. What's a disciple? The word for disciple is mathetuo, a follower, a learner. We're commanded to make followers of Christ. A disciple is someone who goes beyond just believing in Christ. Disciples are constantly seeking to learn from and follow Christ. To emulate his example and what he teaches, we're to reproduce in others what Christ has produced in us. What is the reach of the going and making disciples? All the nations. Panta ta ethne. This basically is where we get the word ethnos, ethno-linguistic people groups. It doesn't designate geographical boundaries or countries or governments necessarily, but it's groups that are defined by their own culture and language. And depending upon how you slice it up and define it, there's about 17,000 of these in the world. We are commanded to have a role in reaching all the nations. This is world missions. The second participle is baptizing. Part of making disciples is baptizing them. Baptism, along with the Lord's Supper, is one of the ordinances of the church that we observe. And I believe this really highlights the role of the church in making disciples. This is why we desire to see churches planted as part of our mission work. Being baptized is a visible identification and public display of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. We're giving public witness to who we're a disciple of. It's not a step to salvation. It's an act of obedience after placing your faith in Christ. And notice that we're baptized not into the names, but the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in this passage. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, three distinct persons, were baptized and identified with the triune God. The third and final participle is teaching. If I can get my slide up there. This is the word didasco, meaning to keep on teaching them. As we make disciples, we're to teach them all that Christ has commanded. Acts 20:27, Paul says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." When someone becomes a disciple by placing their faith in Christ and deciding to follow him, it doesn't end there. The learning and teaching goes on. Of course, this takes place in your families, your personal lives as you grow through the word, and through the church, we learn to grow. So now we come to the final words of Jesus in this passage that Matthew accounts. And if the claim of Jesus was the foundational bookend, I'm going to call this the crowning promise bookend at the end. Again, if we don't have either one of these on either side, it's going to be tough to do this command. These are the final and encouraging and comforting words of Matthew's account of Jesus' life. He says here, "Behold." Behold is telling us to sit up and pay attention. Take notice of this. Don't miss this. And notice this, his presence is with us. I, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, none other than the one who conquered sin and death, is with you. It doesn't say, "I will be with you." It says, "I am with you." The great I am is with you. And it's more than just a promise. This is really a reassuring statement of truth. You know, I often hear when believers pray, and I do the same thing, so don't take this wrong, but we pray, "Lord, be with that person. Lord, be with that person." And that's fine. I understand what you mean. I do it too. But as I understood this passage a little bit more, I realized I don't have to pray that way anymore. God has already told us he is with the believer. Now I pray that they would experience his presence, that they would know his presence in a real way, and they would understand that, how much he loves them. When does Jesus promise he will be with them? Always. We have his assured, constant presence with us. Our guide, our comforter, he dwells within us. He is with us, with all knowledge and with all power. This word "always" literally means the whole of every day. It's not just looking out at the future, the years to come. It's looking at the immediate of every moment of today and tomorrow and the next day. Jesus will be with us every day, forever, all sorts of days. Days of weakness, days of sorrow, days of rejoicing, days of loss, days of gain, days with trials. How long does he promise to be with us? to the end of the age. Until he ushers in his kingdom, he will be with us. How could Jesus promise his presence with them when he was getting ready to leave? John 14, 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. That's the Holy Spirit. One last thing I want you to notice in these verses. There's four alls. All authority, all nations, all that I have commanded you, and I will be with you always. This leaves no room for exclusions or doubt or fine print. So that's how Matthew's account ends, of the life and death and resurrection of our Savior. It began with the genealogy of the king and his lowly birth in Bethlehem, and it ends with this meeting on the mountain. And it's really quite a sight. We have our risen Savior commissioning this small crowd of followers who would change the world. Christian history would mark this moment on the mountain. And you say to me, Steve, well, these are the disciples. I'm not like them. Well, let me remind you about them. They're ordinary people just like you and me. What about Peter, the headstrong one-time denier of Christ? How about John, who was ready to call down some fire from heaven and burn people up? How about Philip, who Jesus said to him, Philip, have you been so long with me and you still don't know me? What about Thomas? He had to stick his hand in his Savior's side before he would believe. So we're in good company, aren't we? This was no army. They had no funding. They had no standing in society at all. And yet, as we read in the book of Acts, they did exactly as they were commanded here, and the gospel spread around the then known world. And you and I were a result of this meeting on the mountain. So you say to me, Steve, what do we do with this? All right, you've told me, here's the authority, he's got this, here's the command. What are we supposed to do? First of all, know that this command was not just to these disciples and the crowd gathered there on the mountain that day in Galilee. This command is to you and to me and to all followers of Christ. This is our mission. This is what we're to be about until he calls us home. And guess what? There's no plan B. You are plan A. I'm plan A. God doesn't have a backup plan. You know, commercial aviation is so safe. I think one of the reasons it is because of redundancy. We have multiple systems. We usually have multiple pilots. If something happens to one, has a heart attack or something, we have multiple engines. There's pretty much a backup plan for everything. But when it comes to this mission, you and I are it. This is the plan God has for us, to carry the good news to those around us and those around the world. So here's three ways I believe we can apply this passage. Begin with prayer. Matthew 9, 37 to 38 says, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Everything begins here. Don't ever underestimate the power of prayer. John Wesley said, God does nothing except in response to believing prayer. Pray fervently and diligently. What do you pray for? Pray that you and your family would get God's heart for the lost in your immediate surroundings and those across the world. Pray that God might send forth laborers into his harvest, that those laborers perhaps would include you or your family or your children or your grandchildren. There's no higher calling. Pray intentionally and diligently for the missionaries we support. Great mission movements have always been preceded by prevailing prayer. The first missions endeavor on record resulted from a period of worship, prayer, and fasting in the church at Antioch. The cycle is this. When you get a glimpse of God's heart, you begin to pray and then give and then go. I recently ran across this poem on prayer attributed to Sandra Goodwin. Listen to this. Last night I took a journey to a land far across the seas. I didn't go by boat or plane. I trusted on my knees. I saw so many people there in deepest depths of sin, and Jesus told me I should go. that there were souls to win. But I said, Jesus, I can't go and work with such as these. He answered quickly, yes, you can, by traveling on your knees. He said, you pray, I'll meet the need. You call, and I will hear. Be concerned about lost souls of those both far and near. And so I tried it, knelt in prayer, gave up some hours of ease. I felt the Lord right by my side while traveling on my knees. As I prayed on and saw souls saved and twisted bodies healed and saw God's workers' strength renewed while laboring on the field, I said, yes, Lord, I have a job. My desire, thy will to please. I can go and heed thy call by traveling on my knees. Much of our King's mission needs to be accomplished on our knees. Second is give. Romans 10, 14 to 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching them? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? God may not have you go to Africa or to India, but a way that you can carry out this commission is to be part of sending others. And one of the ways we do that is by giving so that others can go. Our church supports a number of missionaries around the world. And through our giving, we're accomplishing the Great Commission. But I just challenge you to go beyond that. Allow God to stretch you in this. And don't just, as they say, give at the office. Well, I give through the church. Try to find some missionaries that you can go over and above and meet their needs financially. Look how you can be personally involved in sending missionaries by giving. Finally, go. You can't make disciples if you're not going. Are you supposed to pack up and move to Timbuktu? And by the way, Timbuktu is a real place. It's not just a euphemism. Perhaps, but surrender to God to send you wherever he chooses. No matter what stage of life you're in, will you say to the Lord, here am I, send me. Where do you go? Okay, the book of Acts records another time Jesus gave this commission. You see it up front here. It says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And by the way, this is not a multiple choice command. You don't get to choose, okay, I got Jerusalem, y'all got the ends of the earth. This applies to us to fulfill in one way or another with all of this. We're commissioned with all of it in one way or another. But you begin in Jerusalem. What's your Jerusalem? It's your immediate circle of influence. Most likely God has placed you a dozen or more people in your circle that you interact with, that you rub shoulders with on a regular basis. This would, of course, include your family. How important is that? But it doesn't end there. It's people you're in relationship at work or in your leisure time. Be intentional. Seek them out. But don't stop there. Move on to Judea. What's your Judea? Well, it's a wider reach for you, possibly the greater DC area, or as you travel like I do, it's people you run into at hotels and restaurants, things like that. Are you going to be intentional and surrendered to allow God to use you to make disciples and evangelize as you move about? And are you intentional? What about Samaria? Samaria was a place the Jewish people avoided, right? They didn't want to go there. Perhaps there's people in your life, places that you'd just soon not go. That's your Samaria. We're called to go there as well. And what about the ends of the earth? How are you involved in reaching those who have no witness across the world? And a word to families in applying all three of these. Model this and involve them. I use part of my dear wife Patty's story. When I was in Bible college, not sure what God was going to lead me to do out of the hundreds of students there, he led me to this godly, beautiful girl raised on a farm in northeast Nebraska. And she had dedicated her life to being a missionary and was in Bible college. I took one look at her and I knew she was not going to make it to the field single. So I said, that person's got to be me that's going to go with her. Anyway, it turns out the whole time she was raised, she had had missionaries in her home, in this small rural farming community, in her church. They came and spoke. And so she had this exposure to missionaries. In fact, one of the visiting missionaries that came and spoke at her church when she was a little girl was Phyllis Masters, the widow of Phil Masters that I told you about at the beginning of this story, who was martyred in New Guinea when I was a little boy. The widow came and spoke at her church. Isn't God incredible how he works things out? So make missions and missionaries a constant part of your family. Read missionary biographies together. We have a lot of books down in the library on missions. Pray together for missionaries. Give together for missionaries and missions, and go together on mission trips. So I promised I was going to tell you the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. So I got to close with this. So we're still in New Guinea. It's still 1968, but you got to fast forward to the last day of the year, just 3 months since Stan Dale and Phil Masters were martyred by the Yali tribe in the Sang Valley. The Gene Newman family pictured here was a family of six. The picture doesn't show their youngest child. They were serving as missionaries at a large mission base on the north of the island from where we were at. They decided they wanted to see remote mission work because they were based in a larger city. So they flew to the south coast where we lived by mission plane and stayed with us for several nights. I was just a young boy, but I remember their oldest son, Paul, pictured there in the middle. He and I were out sliding in the mud. Monsoon rain was pouring down in our yard, and we just had a blast. And my mom will tell you, both moms just looked at each other and shook their heads. They didn't want to make us stop because we were having so much fun. Anyway, the next day, the plane came and picked them up to take them back across the mountains to their home in the north of the island. And experienced pilots knew that if the cloud deck was low, there was a valley called the South Gap that they could take to get them through the mountains. Well, on that particular day in 1968, monsoon winds pushed the plane farther east than the pilot planned. And this inexperienced pilot saw a valley that he thought was the South Gap. So he turned north. The plane was caught in a box canyon and it crashed. It took a day or two for search and rescue flights to locate the wreckage. The pilot had mistakenly turned into the wrong valley. Guess what valley he turned into? The Sang. You can't make this up. There looked to be no survivors, but then they noticed a small boy running down the hill. It was 10-year-old Paul, and he was the only one to survive the crash. Turns out the plane crashed just a stone's throw from where Stan and Phil had been martyred 3 months earlier. The very warriors who had killed Stan and Phil, and this is Paul, grown up, pictured with one of the warriors when he went back. For some reason, they protected Paul. But we do know the reason they protected Paul, don't we? Because what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. My dad had loaned this commentary to Gene Newman. He was leading a Bible study on Philippians. And Dad had a lot of books, didn't he, Mom? He had a lot of books, and he took them over with him. And Gene wanted to borrow, Paul's dad wanted to borrow a commentary. Dad loaned him this book. This book survived the post-crash fire. So did Paul. And I'm telling you, God's mission through his church will go on. It will be completed. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In the months that followed, the Yali tribe would leave behind their treachery, their spirit worship, and their sorcery and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. And when we surround the throne someday and sing praises to the Lamb, you're going to find people there from the Yali tribe, from the Asmat tribe, and many other people groups around the world because of those that heeded the command to go and tell. The gospel will go forth. There's no other mission I've heard of that has a guaranteed outcome. Try to think of one. We read about it The inevitable conclusion of our mission in Revelation 7:9, it's the end is written, okay? After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribe and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." If you're here and you don't know this King as Savior today, reach out to me or any one of us. We'd love to introduce you to him. He will change your life. The gospel is really simple, and yet it's sort of hard. It takes faith. You can't do anything to earn it. Jesus died for your sins on a cross, and you just have to accept that by faith, and he will redeem you. There's a cost, but it's worth it. We have a great King. Our King has all power and authority. Our King has guaranteed his presence with us every day, forever. And the outcome is guaranteed. Brothers and sisters, let's get on with our mission. Amen.